I want to admit that I was inspired by Brother Vernon's lesson a few weeks ago when he talked about words fitly spoken. The brother down in Ball Knob, Arkansas, by the name of David Cooper, that was his favorite verse in the entire Bible. And he told me more than once that he would love to be able to fit that into a lesson. I wish he could have heard Vernon's lesson the other day, because he would have he'd probably stole the lesson and used it himself. Because he's always wanted to work that into a lesson. Keeping that in mind, I had Caleb read my favorite verse of the Bible today. One of my favorite verses is found in the book of Jude, and that's what we're going to study today, the book of Jude. It came to my recollection as I was trying to work this verse into a lesson today that I thought, well, you know, I don't remember ever studying the book of Jude here, or any Bible study or lesson I've ever heard anywhere. Now, I've heard a verse or two from it now and then, but I've never heard the book studied. So for the past 3 weeks, I've been studying the book of Jude. And, you know, it's a pretty simple verse. There's only a handful of verses in there that are actually commandments and doctrinal. Most of it is a rant. A lot of name-calling, descriptive words and stuff. Not too dissimilar from one of Donald Trump's tweets. So it makes it very interesting. A very interesting book to read. Very exciting. A lot of colorful images put together. One of my favorites is, "For whom the blackness of darkness is reserved forever." Boy, man, don't you just want to just work that into every lesson? That's just, I love that verse. It just sounds so powerful. It's so exciting. So here I am trying to work it in there. And I thought, well, I'll just teach the book of Jude. So this shouldn't take long. Like I said, there's only a handful of verses that are doctrinal. Then as I studied it, I realized why it's never been presented as a lesson. It's not written like any of the other books. It's not written like even the book of James, which he tells us here that is his brother. His writing style is completely different. It's almost like a sermon. Instead of quoting verses of the Bible, he refers to them. So when you're looking at the verse that he's talking about, you have to be kind of creative, because as I looked at all the references, all the commentaries on the book of Jude, they don't really put these verses in order or describe them, because he's not actually quoting a verse. He kind of mentions a few words in it, and it's there. But I take, you know, there's some questions like, should this book even be presented to the Bible as part of the Bible because of some of the things he said in it? But as I look at it, the main bulk of it is pretty much repeated in 2 Peter 2 and 3. So I have to think that most of it's doctrinal anyways. But he makes a couple of mentions of some apocryphal writing or rabbinic writing of the first century, which isn't scriptural or it's not inspired. It's more like a Jewish commentary on the Word of God. One of those commentaries is the book of Enoch, which is literally a 1,000-page book that is written about four verses in the book of Genesis. Genesis, I believe, 6, 1 through 4. And you got a 1,000-page commentary on what those four verses mean. And that's what the book of Enoch is about. Now, the books of Enoch, there's three books of Enoch in the first century when this is written, are not the same book as the book of Enoch that you can buy on the shelves today. That is completely false doctrinal. A lot of it has a strong Muslim traditional theology in it. So I would not use that as a biblical reference. What he's referring to is what was referred to as the book of Enoch in the first century, which was a Jewish commentary on things believed to be written or quoted from Enoch himself, but there's no physical copies of anything Enoch wrote, because they would have been destroyed in the flood or historical 1,000 years. So this is like oral tradition, oral beliefs, and Hebrew commentaries that they put together from what they believed. Like I said, not necessarily true. So he quotes a couple of those. One of them is the Essays of Moses, that also is one of these apocryphal writings that is just a commentary. So people question the authenticity of this and how inspired this book is because he does that. Now, he doesn't quote these two to create doctrine. So it's okay. It's similar to if I read an article out of a newspaper and used it in a sermon, that does not mean that that newspaper is gospel. It just means that he's making a reference to that to point to a greater truth. And that's what Jude is doing here. He's not saying that this should be followed as doctrine. He doesn't even actually mention the book of Enoch. He talks about how Enoch prophesied. And we assume, because he does not quote scripture or make quotes from this, we assume he's referring to the books of Enoch, which were, or Enoch, however you want to pronounce it, which were common writings of that time. The same way with the essays of Moses. So with that explanation of why it's difficult, and there's some other difficult things in there that he gets into, just looking up the scriptures that he's referring to is quite difficult because they're not exact quotes. So being that as it may, let's get into the book. And the first four verses tell us a lot about the book. And when you study any book, you must ask yourself certain questions, whether it's a book of the Bible or just a book that you're reading for entertainment. You ask yourself certain questions like, what is this about? Who is he writing to? Who is he talking about? Why is he writing it? Where it is and how it's to be done? These questions help you to understand how this is put together. So when we look at, let's look at verses 1 through 3. As I just completely lost my thing about using PowerPoints, you touch the wrong thing and you lose everything. Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to them that are called beloved in God, the Father, and kept in Jesus Christ, mercy unto you and peace and love be multiplied. Beloved, while I was giving all diligence to write unto you of our common salvation, I was constrained to exhort you to contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered unto the saints. This is the main thing of the whole book. He's writing to us to contend for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. Quick comment about James or Jude. He says he's a brother of James, which we know wrote the book of James, was very esteemed in Jerusalem, where Jude historically is told travels around and preaches a lot, and he wrote this letter. He's also the half-brother of Jesus Christ. He does not mention that, but in humility calls himself a servant. But we learn quite a bit from this first three verses that we're told to contend for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. Here it shows us the precious nature of the Word of God. It is a rarity, one of a kind. Ephesians 4 tells us that there's only one faith. This faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. We're not getting a second copy. If somehow we lose the Word of God on earth, it's gone forever. Because we've got it once for all. It's only going to be around one shot. When we got one shot at this, keep it. And he tells us to earnestly contend for it. Now this is a verse that causes great contention, even in the church. The word contend there, we know is to means fight. A contender is a fighter in a boxing ring. But we get it from a compound Greek word, which is epiagonize and zestai. And I'm sure I just butchered that word because I don't speak ancient Greek or Koine Greek. I can't even say it right. The word there comes from two words that we understand and use today. Epiagonize and zestai. Epic agony. We're to literally contend for this on an epic level. World War II was an epic battle. We're to contend for the faith on an epic level. That's the strength of this word. To the point of agony. Now, in the old Roman and Greek Olympics, when they had a wrestling match, it was to the death. because the loser was put to death. This is the type of struggle he's describing. It's a life or death struggle. Not only because we have this one of a time, one in all of creation gift that is preserved, but if we personally lose track of the Word of God, and we discussed this morning with John the Baptist, how that he saw that Jesus was the Son of God, and later was told that Jesus was the Son of God by God himself, later asked the question, is this a Messiah? If we lose track of the Word of God, we fall under the same condemnation that John did there. We are overcome by the same doubts. If we do not keep this at the forefront of our lives, then we lose the battle. And the stakes are high. But what it does not mean, and what it has been portrayed to mean, is that we're to fight over every single word of the Bible. That if somebody misspokes. I'm doing it already. If somebody misspeaks a word of the Bible or a quote, he's to be just right in your face and condemned and just blood veins all coming out of your... And that's not what this is saying. It's not saying, and we'll see that in the text. By the way, the best way to understand a scripture, not by commentary, not by going to the Greek, but by understanding the context of the scripture. Because though this word is a powerful, very powerful word to fight for the word of God, or for the faith, which was once for all delivered to the saints, it does not mean getting in someone's face and creating railing accusations. The rest of the book tells us that in great detail. And that's why these graphic illustrations that Jude uses are so important, because they're describing everything from here on out describes that one verse. Let's look at verse 4. For there are certain men crept in privately. I don't like this translation. Even though they were of old written of beforehand, this condemnation, ungodly men, turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness and denying our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ. Okay, this is the why. You ask the question. You ask different questions. What, who is he writing to? Why? This is why, right here. Men have crept in unawares. They have snuck into the body of Christ. And they're not there for your personal gain. They're not there to help you. They're not there to be a Christian. They're there for their own lasciviousness. Word of the day, lasciviousness. What does that mean? Best definition I can give you is unbridled lust and debauchery. There is no limit to these people's desires. They want everything and they want it now. They're like small children that see something shiny. They want it and they want it now, and nothing else will do. These people are very self-centered. And before I go into a rant, let's read Jude's rant on these people instead, because he does it a lot better than I could ever do. But these are not good people. They snuck in unaware. They're wolves in sheep's clothing. And he says were written of old, prophesied of old. Now, who's he talking about? Where's this prophecy of old? These people are going to come in there and do these things. Well, you can look to, and again, the interpretation of this varies from different translation to different translation of old. Some translation just said he'd written in the past. He very well could be referring to Matthew 24:24, when Jesus talks about how that there'll be false prophets, false Christ, saying, I am the Messiah, I'm the one, you know, follow me, I know the Word of God. And we see it throughout the entire Bible, how these false prophets come into being. Now, when he says that they'll even deny the one and only Lord Jesus Christ, unlike the books of John, where it talks about people that believe that Jesus never came in the flesh, these people don't deny, I don't believe from what I understand the context, deny that Jesus Christ existed, per se. But by their actions and lifestyle, they act like he never existed. Because they don't follow his teachings, they just say they're a Christian and do whatever they want. So that's how they deny it. Just like we proclaim Christ every time we partake of the Lord's Supper. When we go out into the world, we proclaim Christ by our lifestyles. When we assemble into the church building, we proclaim Christ by assembling. And then there's the other way of openly teaching others. But by those three things, we proclaim Christ. These people don't even proclaim Christ in the acts of worship. They proclaim themselves. So by doing that, they deny Christ. And then he gets into the descriptions, and I love these. And angels that have not kept their own place, but left their proper inhabitant. Let me read that again. Angels that have not kept their own principalities, but left their proper habitation, and have kept in everlasting bonds under darkness unto the judgment of that great day. Now this, basically, I'm using the American Standard Version if you're following along. What he's referring to is angels that did not stay with the teachings of God and Christ, but left that and were bound in chains forever. That's referred to in Revelation, the 12th chapter, where it talks about how that the angels were cast in the other darkness and bound in chains. Some translations use the word they're bound in chains. Here it just says they're bound, cast into the darkness for all eternity until that great day of judgment. This is a reference to the chapter 12 of Revelation. Again, he does not give a quote here, so he just makes a statement that he's referring to this. So that's how we get chapter 12 out of there. But he's referring to rebellious angels like Satan and those that follow him. Jesus said that it refers to those that follow him. We have references of demons that are possessing people at the time of Christ, other angelic beings that have fallen and were corrupted by Satan's doctrine, and they're rounded up and cast into the lake of fire or the abyss. In Jude 7 and 8, even Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities about them, having like manner with these, given themselves over to fornication, going after strange flesh, are set forth as example, suffering the punishment of eternal fire, yet is like manner, these also in their dreaming, in their dreamings defile the flesh, and set on not domination of and rail of dignity or deities. And again, I apologize for that translation, but I'm trying to stick with the American Standard. New International describes it more clearly. What he's referring to is Sodom and Gomorrah and how that they wanted to have sex with the angels that came to Lot, and how that they were, and Sodom and Gomorrah were cast into the eternal fire from, came down from heaven, fire and brimstone, and destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. And again, because he doesn't quote it directly, but you can find that in Genesis chapter 19. In verses 9 and 10. But Michael the archangel, when contending with the devil, he disputed about the body of Moses and did not bring about him a railing accusation, but said, the Lord rebuke thee. For these rail at whatsoever things they know not, and what they understand, like the creatures without reason, in these things are they destroyed. Okay, this is one of the things that gets him into trouble here. He's referring to a quote from the Essays of Moses, because we don't have anything in the Bible discussing that the angel Michael disputed with Satan over the body of Moses. We don't have anything. We can't find that anywhere. But in the essays, a rabbinical writing of the first century time, this occurred. And it's not so much that this actually happened or not, that Moses, and although this was acceptable to the Jewish people, that this happened, but this is not inspired, so we don't know that this actually happened, but he's referring to these rabbinical writings, that what he is pointing out in this verse isn't that the devil fought with Michael the archangel over the body of Moses. He's pointing out how it happened. Michael did not use railing accusations. He didn't foment. He didn't call names. He didn't, you know, take the Lord's name in vain or any of this. But he used the Lord himself to rebuke him. He said, "The Lord rebuke you." Similar to when Jesus was in the wilderness and being tempted, he did not rail against the devil. Jesus said, "It is written. It is written. It is written. It is written that man shall not live by bread alone. It is written that we shall live by every word of God. It is written that we shall not tempt the Lord thy God. It is written." Jesus, in the same way, rebuked the devil with the Lord. He used the Lord's writings. He used the word of God. And that's how we are to contend for the faith. Not with railing accusations, not with fomenting, not with name-calling, but by using the very word of God. And oftentimes we get caught up in the points and the aspects of different things, and we forget a simple truth. One man said it best: people will never care how much you know until they know how much you care. If we don't care about people, we don't show the love, then our message is empty. We can't affect anyone. Because the Word of God is filled with the love of God. At the very beginning of this chapter, this book, we're called the beloved. Now, I see that in Matthew, where Matthew calls Jesus the beloved Son of God. We talked about when John was baptizing Jesus, and the Spirit of God came down, and he said, "This is my beloved Son." I understand that Jesus is beloved, but they refer to us as beloved. That we're God's treasure. And when we try to save other people, we've got to remember that. We've got to keep that in mind. They, too, are a treasure to God. Not somebody that we call names to. Not somebody we make fun of. They're a treasure to God. "And woe unto them, for they went the way of Cain and ran riotously into the heir of Balaam for hire, and perished in the rebellion," or the gainsaying, "of Korah." Now then he takes several scriptures from the Old Testament and just slams it together. Cain, of course, is Cain and Abel. Cain had a lack of faith. He, instead of making the right sacrifice, he was selfish and took something that would be easy for him to sacrifice to God instead of following what God commanded. So he had a lack of faith. He was greedy like Balaam. Balaam was a prophet in the 22nd chapter of Numbers through the 24th chapter of Numbers. And how that he sold his righteousness for money. He allowed temptation to get to him. And Korah was the rebellion of Korah in the book of Genesis, or I'm sorry, in the book of Numbers as well, that she thought she had, or Korah, I don't know if it's she or he, these Jewish names, I don't know if it's male or female, I can't remember. But they said that, just Korah sounds like a female name to me, I could be wrong. They said that they have the right to speak for God because they elevated themselves up to the level of Moses. Moses was the chosen of God. Moses was a spokesman of God. But they wanted to elevate themselves up there. And they were told to let God choose. And God did. He allowed the earth to swallow them. So arrogance, lack of faith, and greed destroys us. And that's what these people are. They're arrogant. They rail. They're puffed up. They're greedy. And they have no faith. So that's the description he's making. And these are they who are hidden rocks in your love feast. And when they feast with you, they're like shepherds that feed only themselves, clouds without water, carried about by every wind. Autumn trees without fruit, twice dead, plucked up by the roots, wild waves in the sea, fomenting their own shame, wandering stars for whom the blackness of darkness is reserved forever. Love that verse. So much to cover. They're dead trees, they're worthless, they produce no fruit. As Christians, we're called to bear fruit. That's what we do. They don't bear any fruit. They're like a dead tree. Not good for much. They're like wandering clouds. They don't even provide shade because they're being blown about by the wind. And they don't provide rain. They're useless. Giving us the idea that we should be productive. We should bear fruit. We should be productive as Christians. They're like whipped up waves that produce their own shame. In the ocean, when a storm comes and the waves are all whipped up, what they do is they bring all the gunk from the bottom of the ocean. It whips up in there. And people talk about high tide and how the smell, the fishy, rotten smell that's on the ocean and stuff a lot of times. After a storm, all these things just foam up. And it stinks. It's all the depth and evil from the bottom, or gunk from the evil bottom of the ocean. And that's what these people are. They're bringing forth the filth and vileness from their own self and spewing it on everybody. That's what these people are. Like I said, there's some name calling, so you know you might talk to your children after this. Calls them wandering stars. Now, I love this illustration. This is referring to planets. Planets are wandering stars. Jupiter, Mars, Venus, all can be seen by the naked eye. A couple others if you've got real good eyesight. But those three are wandering stars. And if you look at Mercury, again, that's one if you got real good eyesight. If you look at Venus, Mars, or Jupiter, they're clearly seen in the night sky, but they're in a different location every night. They move around. So if you're trying to get home, or if you're lost at sea, or you're lost in the desert, well, I'll just follow this star. Well, unfortunately, you'll go around in circles and you'll die. They're worthless. They don't help you at all. They're wandering stars for whom the blackness of darkness is reserved forever. Well, they're in the night sky. They'll always be there at night. You don't see them in the daytime. But that's a reference to hell. That these people are going to hell for what they've done. They're lost and they're leading other people astray by teaching their false doctrine. So they're going to be in the outer darkness or in the abyss for all eternity. Now here's where we get in trouble in verse 14 and 15. And these are also... And to these also Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied, saying, Behold, the Lord come with 10,000 angels of his holy ones, and execute judgment unto all, and convict all to the ungodly of all their works, and of ungodliness which they have ungodly wrought, of all the hard things which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. This is a reference to 2 Thessalonians 1, 7 through 9, where that reference is actually sin, but he gives credit to Enoch. Again, this is one of the harder things about this book when he quotes Enoch. I wish he'd left the Apocryphals out of there. But that's an important clue because that tells us who he's writing to. He's writing to Jewish Christians because they would understand what he's quoting. Similar if, like I said, if I read from the Anderson newspaper, people from Anderson might know what I'm referring to because they have that in common. People from other cities that don't read that newspaper wouldn't. So we understand this is the who he's written to. Said we looked at why, what, how, when, where, and who. He's writing to Jewish Christians. So he quotes some of their favorite readings. Again, this is not to give credence to the doctrine of the book of Enoch, which I said any reference that we have today of the book of Enoch is false doctrine. It's nothing to be trusted. He's not giving credence to that, and I myself wish he wouldn't have put it in there, but because he did, we know he's talking to Jewish people. So that's the reference there. But he goes on and on about how ungodly they are, and he talks about a judgment. Again, we find that in 2 Thessalonians 1, 7 through 9. Talks about the host of heaven coming down, flames of fire, and casting them into the pit. This is why we got to contend for the faith. Because a lot of people want to pick apart words of this and use it to teach false doctrine. That's why we have to be careful. He used this simply to point out what we should do. These are ungodly people. They're not something. They'll face a judgment for it. And here he explains some of what he said in verse 16. These are murmurers, complainers, walking after their own lust, their mouth speaking swelling words, showing respect of persons for the sake of their own advantage. Again, this is he's describing what he said when he gave those colorful descriptions. If there's any doubt in your mind, these are just people that are loudmouths. They want to promote their own doctrine. They want it for their own self-interest. They're not there to help anybody. These are bad people. So he explains that in verse 16, what he just said. But ye, beloved, remember ye the holy words which have been spoken before by the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ, that send to you in the last time, there shall be mockers, walkers after their own lust, walking after their own ungodly lust. These are they that make separation sensual, having not the Spirit. Okay. Again, like I said, it's not my favorite translation. He's talking about we should use the Word of God. Remember what the apostles taught us, referring back to what he said, that what the apostles told us. Again, we use the Word of God in our defense against these people. These people are coming. It was foretold. He tells us a couple places here, two or three places, that these are foretold. We know these people are going to be here. Don't let them destroy you. Contend for the faith. Hold fast to it, because it is our route to salvation. Don't be like them. And here he's getting more into the doctrinal part again. We got through all the railing accusations. Let's get back to the doctrine. But ye, beloved, build yourselves up on the most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, keeping yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto that eternal life. So how do we contend for the faith? How is it to be done? First and foremost, we don't act like these other individuals. Secondly, we build ourselves up in the Word of God. Study the Word of God. Remember the Word of God. Use it in our lives. Make it part of who we are. And then share it with the world around us so that it completes itself within us. Pray in the Holy Spirit. Simply put, pray in according to the Word of God. That's all that's saying. Nothing supernatural. Just pray in accordance to the Word of God. Don't ask things that are not prescribed in the Word of God. Simple way to put it, that he makes it clear there. That's all we have to do there. And remember the love of God. Again, remember, this isn't about beating someone down for being wrong. It's about the love that God first had for us. The love that he had when he sent his son to die for us. The love that he had to rescue us when we were still in sins. We were precious. We're called beloved here several times. We're precious to God. He loves us. And that love's to be shared with the world around us. That's how we grow stronger. That's how we fight against the false teachings. That's how we have this epic battle to the point of agony. Agonize over the Word of God. Let it fill your life. Work yourselves up in in the Word of God. Build yourselves up in the Word of God, I should say. And in the same, have mercy on those that doubt. Save some, snatch them out of the fire, and on some have mercy with fear, and even the garments which are spotted with sin. Painting even the garments that are spotted with sin. I'm sorry. Here's how we approach these individuals. Not all of them are going to be the same. Not all of them are going to be this level of evil. Some people are just going to have doubts. We've seen that with, we discussed about John the Baptist this morning. Some people just have doubts. They just need some reassurance. Reassurance, a little pat on the back, a little kind love. That we build them up in faith gently with the Word of God. Sorry. And showing them love and compassion. Others, get this right, I don't want to confuse it. Some snatching them out of the fire. Some people are in the depths of sin. They're lost. They need to be pulled out. We need to remember this was our brother once. They've fallen away. And if they're savable, snatch them out of the fires of hell. That's what he's referring to, the fires of hell, the fire of torment that sin creates. Painting even the garments that are spotted with their sins. That their lifestyle, the way they live, the way they've carried on, is stained with sin. Hate every part of that. But we don't hate the sinner. We don't despise the sinner. We despise the sin. And that pretty much concludes the book. We have a little bit more and a final closing note. Now to him that is able to guard your stumbling and to set you before the presence of his glory without blemish in exceeding joy, the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ, our Lord in glory, majesty and dominion and power, be before all time, and now and forevermore. Amen. Again, he refers to Jesus Christ as a guardian of our faith, our protector, our keeper. We need to keep that in mind. Some tasks, some challenges we face, no matter how hard we fight, no matter how scary the challenge is, no matter how powerful our enemy seems, it is Christ that is our guardian. And we don't win battles without him. So every battle, every contending for the faith, whether it's on a personal or national scale, starts with prayer to our Lord Jesus Christ.